Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you so much for your presence. We thank you that you've shown us great favor because of who you are. We thank you for the gospel that's made it all possible. And so, Lord, as we look to your word, as we be encouraged and challenged by your spirit, may we have ears to hear. May our hearts be warmed by the very presence of Christ. May we leave with a renewed resolve to be the church in this year that the world needs to see the church alive. And so may you do a good work beginning in us this morning, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to have you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 17. We won't stand to read that. We're going to get there. A couple things, just for your information and your planning. We are bringing back ministries this week. The clothing ministry will open. We will also have in-person prayer meeting Wednesday night in Fellowship Hall. Awana also is coming back Wednesday night. Youth group will be back Thursday night. And tonight we will be Zooming, as we have been, our prayer meeting at 6 o'clock. We sent the link out earlier, so hope to see you in the Zoom room. But Lord willing, next Sunday night we'll be back in person. And that leads to what we're emphasizing this month. As you've noticed, and Gene wonderfully read and challenged and encouraged us with the covenant. Jonathan prayed about it. And so we're looking at placing a great emphasis on togetherness into this new year. And oh, is that what the world needs to see, is the power of God's people mobilized with the gospel into a hopeless world. And if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 through 19, we've come to the point in our study of 1 Thessalonians, and the purpose of studying this letter is to see a model church, is to see a church that is alive, alive with first love, and that left a significant, even eternal mark on its generation, which is certainly our desire here in our church, in our neck of the harvest. And as you look at this church and these people, ultimately, what you see is the life-changing power of the gospel. You see what the gospel of Jesus Christ does to a true believer. And there's so much evidence that the gospel was at work in these people. And that serves as a good examination tool for us to ask ourselves, is this what the gospel has done to me? Is this what the gospel is doing to our church? And what we would see in them, the genuineness of change because of the gospel, was number one, they received, heard, and accepted the gospel, the word of God, as it really is, the word of God. Next, we saw that they became imitators of the missionary team of Paul and his co-laborers. We also saw this church embracing suffering with joy. They were filled with the Spirit of God and rejoicing in him. They were examples to other believers and other churches. They were spreading the word of God, the gospel, everywhere they went, not just in their place, but they went everywhere spreading the gospel. And our responsibility isn't just for those who come to us. We are called to go to them, and that's exactly what they did. Why? Because they were changed by the gospel. We also see in this good church, in these young believers, that their repentance was true. They had turned from idols to the living God, as identified in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And that is one of the strongest evidence in our lives. And we do have idols. They may not be the little plastic things that you may think on the dashboard of your car, but we all have idols. And they have very many, very many forms. We also noticed in the gospel change of these people is that they deeply loved one another. They loved one another. And they were not afraid to share it or proclaim it. And where we find ourselves in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, is the next characteristic of these gospel-changed people. And that was their deep desire for one another. Their deep desire for togetherness with one another. Now we read in verse 17 of chapter 2, we see Paul's passionate desire for them. But in chapter 3, we see that they reciprocated with the exact same passion and desire to see him. And providentially, God has brought us in our study to this theme of togetherness in the letter to the Thessalonians. In verse 17, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? We also find that they were in chapter 3, as I mentioned, verse 6, Paul would say, but now Timothy has come to us from you and now has brought us the good news that you always remember us kindly and you long to see us. And so what we find in the Thessalonians is what Paul preached and modeled, they embraced and practiced. And it was this deep desire for togetherness. And so I want to just tie that in. I want to share some thoughts in my own heart in regards to this togetherness as we look at the covenant. And Lord willing, next Sunday night and for the remainder of the month, we're going to study our church covenant together in person for the purpose of embracing what we need to be for the Lord's honor and for the furtherance of his gospel. And as we look at this theme of togetherness, we began it last week, and we're going to go in a roadmap of five directions. We're looking at the desire for togetherness. Then we're going to look at the motive behind togetherness, the practice of togetherness. What does that look like? Covenant living. The goals of togetherness. And then, as Paul would say in verse 18 of chapter 2, he said, Satan hindered us. We want to look at the hindrances that keep us from togetherness. But I want to offer to you a little heart-to-heart, some pastoral sharing as we enter into this second week of our desire for togetherness. And one of the greatest things you must understand as a Christian is that when God gives you new birth, he gives you new desires. And new desires are grounded foremost in a desire for him that always produces a desire for his people. It can't be separated. When God implants the new heart and gives us this deep hunger for him, it always produces a deep hunger and longing for togetherness with his people. It's just like the great commandment. Jesus doesn't say, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and or love your neighbor as yourself. He says, love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and your neighbor. They're inseparable. I can't love God and not love people. And I can't love the presence of God without loving the presence of his people. Now, I would admit to you, and Gene did a great job of graciously sharing what this togetherness looks like. And I just want to share four things with you as your pastor, as one of the under-shepherds looking over you. I am keenly aware, and when I say I'm speaking for all of the elders, I am keenly aware of the challenges we face of being together. There are very many positions of people in regards to togetherness through what's happening in this pandemic. We are keenly aware of that. And I would ask you to earnestly pray for us as leaders, because I've yet to take a course or find a book titled Shepherding and Leading the Flock in a Pandemic. I don't know if it's out there. But the fact is, we face tremendous challenges to be obedient as the church, to lead the church as we are commanded by Scripture, while being safe, wise, not leaning on our own understanding, or purely leaning on worldly counsel. And so there is tremendous challenges in the leadership of how we navigate through this. So here's four things that I want you to consider from our perspective and in our love for you and for you to pray for us. First and foremost, our call to togetherness, and even the series we're doing now within 1 Thessalonians, this is not a call to make you feel guilty because you're not sitting in a seat. This is not a call to guilt you to church attendance or participation. Number one, we are not your conscience, and we will not be your conscience. Everyone must be persuaded in their own mind, as the Scripture would tell us. We are not your judge, and we don't think ill of you or try to browbeat sheep because you may not be here. And if we are sheep beaters, you need to replace us. So number one, then, is you must be persuaded in your own mind. We are not trying to make you feel guilty. But it is important that you understand, though we're not judging you, there will be a day that you will be judged by a judge higher than us. And that every action we've taken in life, every decision we've made, every stewardship of every area in our life will be under the scrutiny of our Savior. And so we are not trying to guilt you in this very hard but real truth of togetherness. The second thing I share with you is that Scripture must be our guide. Scripture must be our guide. Togetherness is commanded. It is commanded. It is not situational based on what is happening in our worlds. Church history and all the persecution tells us that. Pestilence has always existed. However, togetherness commanded does offer us to take on different forms. Different forms. There are multiple ways to be together, as Gene said. And we must seize those ways. And one of my great concerns is if you're not able to be here physically, are you being in the lives of other Christians in other means outside of the physical? To neglect practicing togetherness in any form is a serious warning sign of spiritual sickness. Togetherness is a desire, and desire, if it's true, always leads to action. You may not be a fan of Zoom, but it's an opportunity. You may not be a fan of working on the phones, but it is an opportunity and a way to communicate. So we must let Scripture be our guide. And I want you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. While we were working our way through the covenant, I thought about this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. You know, Bob Callender and I were meeting early last Wednesday, and we were talking about, you know, the church being the church. And I looked at Bob and I said, Bob, I really want to know the reality in my own life of what the Bible says a Christian is supposed to be. And we talked about 1 Peter, where it says that you rejoice even in your sufferings. And having not seen him, you love him. And you're filled with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. Does that define you today? Does that define me today? A Christian life that is filled with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And I looked at Bob and said, I want the reality of what I say I believe. And that's part of why we're stressing the covenant and our togetherness, because the reality of the biblical church is rooted in togetherness. And when you think about the covenant, it's a wonderful document. It's a man-made document, but you will find that it's loaded with Scripture. Every one of those points in our covenant is Scripture-based. But I want you to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. So number one, our call to greater togetherness is not to guilt you, but it certainly is to call you to examine yourself. Do not neglect fellowship in whatever means that you're comfortable and your conscience dictates. Number two, we must let Scripture be our guide. The situations in our world cannot be our guides. And look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And as members of our church and our corporate agreement of the covenant, I want you to look how serious God takes commitment. Verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 5, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the works of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. It's a very serious thing to be a Christian. And it is a very serious thing to make commitments to God. Because Solomon would tell us, he has no pleasures in fools. And fools are ones that make commitments, but yet they fall by the wayside. And so in our culture in which we live, as I mentioned, and I know many of you are committed to pray for revival, and I'm so encouraged by that. And I want to see more of us join in prayer, more of us be together in prayer to beg God to do what only can save our nation, save our families, and make the church what it's supposed to be. And that is Him visiting in the power of His presence and reviving us by the power of being in the presence of the living God, who reveals Himself to a people that seek Him with earnestness. And we seek Him in earnestness in the community that He has placed us in a covenant that we have committed to one another. So we must let Scripture be our guide. The third thing, you know, from my heart to yours this morning, is my intent in this series on togetherness is to help us to be the church God would have us in the world right now. Beloved, our mission and His commands and our responsibilities to one another are not invalidated due to what's happening in our world. Our commitment to one another, our obedience to commands, and our mission is not invalidated because of the circumstances in our world. Now, it may take on different forms, like I said, but one thing is for certain. Our calling and the responsibility to get the gospel into a hurting culture is not on pause. We are still commissioned as the force in the world, the militant church in the world, to show people the reality that there is a God who is willing to be reconciled with a people. We're not trying to guilt you. Scripture must be our guide, not our circumstances or our feelings. Number three, our intent is to challenge and encourage and lead us to be the church we need to be in the world. What happens? What happens? Some people have been talking about, well, when we get back to normal, what if this is the new norm? What if there is no going back? How do we be the church in the new norm, so to speak? We can't be naive to think, well, if we get this and this happens, then we'll go back, then we can become. We can't think like that. We are what we are right now and where we are right now. And to think ahead or even to plan our spiritual life and to plan ministry based on the future is foolish. Jesus said to the man that had the barns with all the stuff, I'm going to kick back, I'm going to take it easy. And He says, you fool, tonight your soul is required. Friends, we don't have a promise tomorrow as the church of Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we don't have the promise that we're going to live a long life. Today is the day of salvation. It's also the day of seized opportunity. And so we want to lead us to be the church, obeying His commands and our calling. And finally, and that leads into what we're going to look at today, I don't want us to miss the absolute necessity and importance of togetherness. Friends, we're not only commanded to be together, but we desperately need to be together. When we were isolated, when we were going through, our experience of COVID, Joy and I, now together, you know, it was pretty cool. I mean, we got along really good. It was fine, you know. But I will tell you and confess this to you, that those 2 weeks or two plus weeks of isolation from God's people, and isolation from the fellowships, it was absolutely miserable. It was miserable. I felt so spiritually detached and spiritually alone because I weren't able to see you. I weren't able to pray with you. I weren't able to study with you. I weren't able to be with my brothers on an early Friday morning. I wasn't able to do that. And it so grieved my soul to think, I can't do this. Togetherness is a necessity. It's also a command. But it's something that I hope that we so desire, that into the new year, we'll look at the covenant. And my final thing, I said there's four, but I'm going to add one more. I'm deeply pastorally concerned of Christians, and again, exercise your conscience, that if you're not able to meet and you're not meeting regularly in the spiritual things of the Word and prayer with other Christians via whatever communication means there is, If you're not doing all that and you're okay with that isolation, you are not okay. You can't be okay. Because God has created us to be community, togetherness. And part of new birth is the desire for togetherness. And let's take a look now. As to pick up from last week, the five examples of this desire for togetherness. I'll do a quick review because I want to bring that up to bring it to the point and make a couple other comments. When you look at the Bible and you see the desire for togetherness, spiritual togetherness, which includes physical togetherness as we can, is that it begins with God and the heart of God. The very heart of the new covenant is togetherness. The very heart of salvation is togetherness. Throughout the time when God tells us about the new covenant and about what it's going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth, what does he say? I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and I will dwell with them. The whole of salvation is not for you to escape God's wrath, and if that's your thinking, you're missing it. Salvation is a work of sovereign divine grace where the hound of heaven reaches down and grabs a people to be his forever family. It is about togetherness. And God's desire in the new covenant is togetherness. Jesus practiced togetherness in his earthly ministry. What did he do with his disciples? He took them with him. Togetherness. What did he do at the Last Supper? I earnestly desire to be here with you. What does he say in his high priestly prayer? Father, I desire that they would be with me. It's a constant theme with God. The whole of salvation and the whole of redemptive history is about God wanting a people to be with him. And when that occurs, there's the deep desire within the believer to be with him as well as to be with his people. And that leads to the second example that we saw last week, and I already mentioned to it, was the Apostle Paul. Read his letters. Read Romans in the introduction. Read Philemon, Philippians, Colossians. You're going to see this man was so desirous for God's people, it pained him when he couldn't have it. He says, I can't. He said to the Thessalonians, I am so anxious for you that I long to see you. Paul had a heart for people, not to just see them saved. He had a heart for God's people and a family affection of togetherness. It was that so for the martyred German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In the gray dawn of April 9th, 1945, in the concentration camp at Flossenbürg, shortly before it was liberated by the Allied forces, Bonhoeffer was executed by special order of Heinrich Himmler. Prior to and beginning in July of 1944, Bonhoeffer was transferred from one prison to another. He went from the Gestapo prisons in Berlin to Buchenwald to Schaumburg and finally to Flossenbürg, where he was hung. During that painful time, all contacts with the outside world were severed for Bonhoeffer. And during that period, this is what he would say was his greatest grief. He said his greatest grief was the missed togetherness of believers. He missed the fellowship of believers. And he would write a powerful book that is a must-read for anyone that wants to understand the church and community. He wrote a book called Life Together, the classic exploration of Christian community. He was grieved he couldn't be with God's people. Here's the third example we saw last week was Thessalonians, the Thessalonians themselves. And I mentioned that in my introduction, that they longed to see Paul. They thought kindly of him. They longed to see him. What Paul preached, Paul modeled. And what he preached and modeled, the Thessalonians embraced and practiced. And now today, I want us to look at just the fourth example. That's all we're going to cover today. Is I want us to look at the fourth example of what a true desire for God that produces a true desire for God's people's togetherness is exemplified in the person called a man after his own heart, and that is David. I want to give you five references from the Psalms. There's many more. I'm going to give you five references and five looks at the heart of David in his longing for God that produced his longing for the togetherness of God's people. He becomes a real model. What is so encouraging about him is that he was a great, he was a man of great passion for God and for God's people, but he also was a great sinner. We qualify. We fit. We're great sinners. And yet, a great sinner can find a great God who places within the great sinner, becoming the great believer, a desire for God and for his people. So if you think I'm far too far gone, David is a man to follow. Let's begin in Psalm 22, verse 22. Five things that model for us David's heart for God and the gathering of his people for worship, mutual encouragement, and strengthening. In many ways, David is the Paul of the Old Testament in his desire for God as well as for God's people. Psalm 22, 22, the first thing we see in the desire for God and God's people is David's longing for God and his people is family-oriented. It was family-oriented. Jonathan prayed about the family. Gene mentioned that as family. Friends, our whole covenant is rooted in familiar terms. Is that we are to be a family. And togetherness, if a family is going to be healthy, is mandated and certainly should be desired. And I struggle when I see Christians that are on the fringe. In fact, some Christians, even some in our family here, I only see on a Sunday. I have no idea what they're doing spiritually or how they're doing Monday through Saturday. Friends, you can't live the Christian life like that. Number one, it's disastrous. Number two, it is disobedient. And what does David do? Psalm 22, verse 22, he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. And notice where he would say that, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. What do we see here? We see a public setting. And he says, I will tell your name to my brothers. That verse is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. It's about he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified having one source. In fact, Hebrews 2, 11 through 12 reads, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Now get a hold of this. This is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. What an astounding truth. Is our Creator Redeemer is not ashamed to say, that's my kid. That's my family. He's saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Dr. James Boyce said this, quote, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, the importance of understanding family in the context of being the church in 2021 and adhering to our covenant. And by the way, if you're not a member of our church, you know, and you've been a faithful attender, let me encourage you to take the step of membership. Be a part far more. Embrace the covenant. It'll produce joy in your life. But when you read verse 22 of Psalm 22, and we practice that, I will tell my brothers and sisters in the great congregation. Do you know what that says to us? That is saying, these are my people. I'm identifying with these people. This is my family. And so when you look at the Lord's Day and you look at opportunities to pray together during the week or to study together, see it as what it is. It is really little mini family reunions. Is it you're meeting with family members? And how does that feel when you anticipate meeting with your physical family when you get together for a celebration or for a meal or something? Don't you just have that? We just went through Christmas and New Year's, and I know it's kind of different this past year, but it still had a real sense of joy, did it not? Even though they were small? Isn't that the way David would tell us? That he would say, I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. There is implied within there, there is this deep desire to be with God's people because it's family. It's family. You're going to have a hard time justifying your Christianity living in isolation. Everywhere you look in the Bible, it is a community thing. Even our Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, and what does he say? Our Father. Our Father. And he looks at Mary at the resurrection. Don't touch me. Don't touch me yet. I've not yet ascended to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. Even in the midst of that, the Lord Jesus stresses family, family. Okay, here's number two. Look at Psalm 42, verse 1. Here's the second model in David of the desire for God, his people. Not only did he see it as family, gathering with family, his desire for this gathering and his desire for God and his desire for his people, it was intense. It was intense. It was all-consuming. Psalm 42, 1 through 4, as a deer pants for a flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Is that your thirst this morning? When you woke up and it was the Lord's day, were you panting as a deer for water to be in the place where God has promised to meet with his people? He would go on, my tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. You see the intensity of God, of the language that David is using? And the intensity is for his God. He wants to know this God. He wants his God. And he wants to be with God's people in the pursuit. He would go on, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng. I would go with God's people and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise. Here is a man of God after the heart of God that was inseparable from being with the heart and the physical presence of his people. It was intense. Now, Psalm 42 has been labeled the song of depression, and it certainly has application and help for that. We see depression, and he would say, how long, or why is my soul cast down? But there's also the cure for depression. And what is the cure for depression? It's the togetherness of God's people. It's the joy of praise. It is the liberation that comes from the mutual encouragement of togetherness. David is revealing this truest expression of biblical Christianity and worship. And you know what he's expressing? An intense longing for God. Worship is not determined on an environment. It's not determined on the style of music. It's not determined on what we sing or what we don't sing. They all have their place. Do you know what worship is dependent upon? It is dependent upon God revealing himself to us. It is God showing forth the glory, the majesty, the beauty of his presence. That's why you can stand over a grave bearing a loved one and worship. That's why you can be gone through the throngs of difficult circumstances and you can still worship. You can still cry out like Job, though he slay me, I shall yet trust him. Why? Because that's what new birth does. New birth gives you a hunger and a thirst for God and an intense and longing for his people. Let's look at the third reference, Psalm 63. Psalm 63. So we see God's desire for togetherness. It's in the new covenant. It flows throughout Jesus' ministry and the fulfillment of the new covenant in heaven when we'll be with him forever. We also see the Apostle Paul, who was so overwhelmed with affection to be with God's people, he expressed it wherever he went. We looked at the Thessalonians who reciprocated because of new birth with a desire to be with God's people, and in particular the leadership that led them to the Lord. We also see now David. And what do we see in David? We see David, because of his love for God, he saw the family of God as his people that he longed to be with. We also see in David that there was this intensity of desire. You know what it's like to be really thirsty? I mean, how many times do you say, I'm just dying for a thirst? Well, we're really not dying, you know, but how many times have we said, I am just so thirsty? Wouldn't that be wonderful if we would say that about our spiritual desire for God and thus for his people? Well, number three, Psalm 63, verse 1 through 3. Here we see David's desire for God and his people centered on what he knew would be experienced together. You know, we do pray a lot in this church. I wish more of us would pray together a lot in this church. But I remember, and I'll put the, I put John Gamble, because I pray with him a lot. I just love him. But I remember John saying something one time about, you know, I want to be at the prayer meeting in case revival comes. I don't want to miss it. That's a pretty wonderful thing. And John, if I misquoted you, correct me afterwards. But I do believe that that is the heartbeat, you know, of why we want to pray together, why we want to be together. Because God has promised to visit his people in those settings. Look what David says in verse 1, 63:1. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. There's that passion for God. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David is in the wilderness of Judea. Absalom is hot on his trail. He's away from temple worship. He's away. He is in isolation. And what does he say? He's saying, I earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you. He doesn't have his God. He's not experiencing what he had. And many of us are feeling that loss too. We want the presence of God. We want revival. We want what David knew he missed. And look what he misses in verse 2. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, the gathering of his people. And what did he look upon and see in the sanctuary? He saw his God in his power, his glory, and his steadfast love. We come together to worship, but we come together so that collectively we would experience true biblical experience of the God who is. And God has promised to meet with us in the collective gathering. God has promised that he would reveal himself in power and glory and his steadfast love to us. And by the way, that is the only thing that satisfies the human soul is God's presence. The only thing that satisfies the longing of every human being is the contentment and satisfaction that comes from beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and satisfying us with that glory. That's it. And how does he manifest himself to us? Through his word, through his people, through the corporate gathering when we lift up one voice to sing unto his praise. And when you enter into the revelation, right after the church, the letters to the churches of the revelation, what do you encounter? You encounter the greatest worship scene ever seen. Revelation 4 and 5. And what do you see in that worship scene? You don't see individuality. You don't see privatization. Yes, God walks with us in the private. Yes, maintain your quiet times or devotionals, whatever you had. Walk with your God. But if you think that's enough to keep you healthy, it is not. The worship scene in the Revelation is corporate. It's all the masses together, and they all have one fixation, and that is the Lamb that was slain. The beauty of that scene should overwhelm you and cause you to say, Lord, give that to me now. Let me and my church have a slice of that now. The beauty and the wonder of being together. Again, from Bonhoeffer in his book, Life Together, he said, quote, the physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer, end quote. Now think about it. The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer, end quote. You know, I don't want to embarrass another person, but I'm going to. You know, one of the great joys this morning was to see John Moret, who sat back there. A man that has gone through so much pain and surgeries, and to see that man come back there and sit in the corporate setting.
Praise God.
That's right. That's right. Bonhoeffer is right. The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the unbeliever, to the believer. And so here's the challenge we face. Again, exercise your conscience. And I'm not trying to make you feel guilty, but presence really matters. You encourage just by presence. And you don't have to say a word. One of the greatest things that you can give to your church and give to other Christians is your physical faithfulness to assembly. It's powerful. It's powerful. Here's the fourth one. We have two more and we're completed. Here's the fourth verse. Look at Psalm 119:63. So I hope you see in David just one of the, I hate to use the word supreme, but if you look at David, you see such a heart for God that produced his deep longing for God's people. And I would pray that God would allow me to look at this and say, is it I? Is it I? And he would look at you and you would ask the question, Lord, does my heart for you and for God's people beat like David's? Number four, Psalm 119:63. We find that not only did David have a desire for God and his people centered on what they would experience, but he had a desire for God and his people, and it was not shallow. It was not shallow. When I say not shallow, I'm talking about depths of relationships. You cannot get spiritually deep with other Christians unless you spend time together. You just can't. And togetherness, as important as it is to gather for an hour and a half on Sunday to worship, or add an hour on for our Sunday schools or ABS, as important as that is, you cannot build deep spiritual relationships like we read with Paul and Epaphroditus, Paul and Philemon, Jesus with his disciples. You cannot build those unless you have time together. You have to have time together. David says in 63 of Psalm 119, I am a companion of all who fear you. He didn't say that I am a fleeting acquaintance of all those who fear you. The word companion means close friend, a person frequently in the company of another. It is not an acquaintance of convenience. It is not a companion, is not someone lacking relational depth. David Paulison, he wrote a book titled Speaking Truth in Love, Counsel in Community. Wonderful statement. Paulison writes, quote, the Lord's people are called to help each other grow up. We are called to know and be known by each other. We are called to counsel each other, to be change agents in each other's lives. We are called to speak truth in love and make a difference as brothers, sisters, shepherds, and sheep. End quote. Does that define us? Do we know one another? Are we companions of one another? I understand that there'll be different depths of circles. I got that. I mean, that's the way it is. Even with the disciples, Jesus only, he didn't take them all 12 to the Mount of Transfiguration. So I understand that there'll be different circles, but there should be those circles. Do you have those circles? Can you say to the Lord, I am a companion. I am deepening spiritual relationships with your people as your people. That's what David is saying. And then finally, we'll close with this. Look at Psalm 122, verse 1. You remember the words of Cain? He looks at the Lord and he says, am I my brother's keeper? Well, the answer to that spiritually is yes, we are. We are. I am my brother's keeper. I am my sister's keeper. You are your brother's keeper. You are your sister's keeper. In Psalm 122, verse 1, and if you want to understand that type of relationship, spend a lot of time reading Philemon. Philemon is an amazing book. If you want to understand biblical fellowship and you want to understand biblical relationships, Philemon is a place to go. It just overflows with a heart from Paul to Philemon and Philemon to Paul. And it's just wonderful. And it will serve as a model for you to invest in other Christians in the relationships that God has called us to. But look at Psalm 122, verse 1. Here's the fifth thing that we see in David's desire for God and his people. Is that he was encouraged by others to gather together. He was encouraged by others to gather together. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. There are people in our congregation that we haven't seen for months. Are we reaching out and checking up on them? Are we encouraging them? Maybe even inviting them to Zoom. Meet us in the Zoom room to pray together. Are we reaching out? Such David says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go. Let us go to the house of the Lord. We are our brother's keepers. We are our sister's keepers. And John would tell us not to love in word only, but to love in truth and deed. And that means if you love the Lord, you're going to love his people. And if you love his people, that means you're going to put feet on your love. There's going to be some action associated with that. And the action in his life in David is that people encouraged David to gather with his people, God's people. Spurgeon said this, "Good children are pleased to go home and glad to hear their brothers and sisters call them there." It's a good encouragement for all of us. Well, there's a fifth example. We won't cover that today. But take some time to think about David, his desire for God that manifested itself in his desire for God's people. David was a man thirsting after God, and his thirst for God's people was intense. It was all-consuming. He longed to be with them so they would experience the presence of his God. And may that be so true of us. May we look at the covenant, if we're members, and understand the warning of Ecclesiastes 5. When we join this church, we committed to that covenant. And that commitment God takes very seriously. And by the way, don't look at that as, oh no. Look at that as, oh yes. I get an opportunity to be what God wants me to be in the context of a church that wants to make a difference in a generation that needs to see the reality of Jesus Christ through the reality of a biblical church. May God help us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are a God of togetherness. Thank you that you model it for us. Thank you that in your scripture you give us wonderful examples of sinners saved by grace so that we can be encouraged, because that's us too. And that we would look at Paul, we would look at the Thessalonians, we would look at David, a man after his own heart, your heart, and that we would follow him and his intense desire for you, his intense desire for your people, and all the manifested ways that he shows us how to be the church in a world that needs to see the true church. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.